We started last week in with the book of Titus in our introduction, and looking at Titus as a servant of God and a fellow servant of Paul, and also a brother, a faithful brother of Paul. Paul had tremendous regard for Titus and his abilities, in that it seems that Titus had abilities very similar to Paul, and that he was able to speak boldly and plainly, speak his mind, and was not swayed by the opposition that was present then. That's exactly the kind of people we need today as far as ministers and those who are able to rightly divide the word of truth, people who are not swayed, people who are able to speak boldly as they ought. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, we'll go ahead and get started in the outline. Paul starts with the same way that he begins each and every one of his 13 epistles, with his name, Paul. That's one thing you're not going to find in the book of Hebrews, which is the first indication that Paul did not write that. He wrote the 13 epistles, Romans through Philemon. And Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Well, we have the word elect, do we not, in that verse, and that is part of what I want to deal with this evening, sorting out who the elect is and how we know, how can we be sure what the elect is and who they are and where do we fit in, because Paul is obviously addressing you and me, faith according to God's elect. So are we part of God's elect, and how did we get there? And that's what we need to discern, is it not? If you think that you, as you go through your Bible, there's a method of Bible study called proof texting, and what that would do is that would collect every verse that has the word elect in it, put them all in the blender, mix them together, and say, well, if it says elect, they must all be the same. We're going to take a look at that this evening to find out whether all the elect are thrown in the same pot or not. Obviously, to be in God's elect would be a good thing, because if you're not, you're in His unelect, I suppose. You've just been voted out of office by God, so you don't want to get in that position. But you need to understand, just as the Bible has two separate things going on in it, and that's not New and Old Testament, but rather prophecy and mystery. Those of you who are familiar with how to rightly divide the word of truth know that, but I'm going to remind you anyway, that is the major division in your Bible, between prophecy and mystery. There's those of Israel that are in the mystery program, there are Gentiles in the prophecy program, so if you try to divide your Bible by Gentile versus Israel, things like that, you run into problems. Prophecy and mystery is going to be your major division, and then of course there is divisions within the prophetic program, different dispensations that you can discern in that. And the elect in your Bible also has at least two divisions. And I'm going to divide it by means of prophecy and mystery, the same way we divide the entire Bible. If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to start there looking at this question of election and who that deals with. Now, there is a prophetic elect of Israel. We know that. We're going to see that just numerous places. And in Isaiah 45:4, God actually names Israel as His elect when He says, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect." It doesn't get any easier than that. When God tells you who the elect is, and that would be Israel. Now, we are in, of course, Isaiah. We know that that's area of the Bible that deals with prophecy, those things which were spoken since the world began by all the holy prophets. And that is the program that Israel is involved in, the earthly prophetic program. The rest of that verse, "I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Well, the prophetic elect are them who do know God of Israel. They are those of Israel who know God and who keep His commandments, who listen to God according to His dispensational instruction. and those are them who will inherit the promises then of the prophetic program. You understand, of course, that there are different promises for those in the prophetic program than there are for those in the mystery program, at least in the reasonably short term. When we deal with hundreds or thousands of years, that's exactly what the difference is going to be. Isaiah chapter 65, if you would fast forward to there in your Bible, we see, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake." Now, we already found out in Isaiah 45, verse 4, God is talking to Israel as his servant, for Jacob my servant, and he's still talking to the nation Israel, Jacob, his servant, and found in the cluster, and I lost my place here, "I will do it for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." So there's going to be some of them that get destroyed, some of Jacob. So what we're going to figure out here is not everyone of Jacob, not everyone of Israel, is going to be in the elect. In verse 9, "I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob." Now, of course, that is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. "And out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there." Well, you can read that, I suppose, two different ways. Mine elect is going to be Israel in that verse. They are going to inherit the land grant, the land of Canaan, that particular piece of ground over there in the Middle East that had been promised to Abraham. And Sharon, verse 10, "shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down for my people that have sought me." For my people that have sought me is the key words in that passage, because it defines who of Israel is going to be in the elect. So, and that's a problem. We need to make sure that we understand that not everybody who can claim their heritage back to Abraham, not everybody who is a Jew, not everybody in your Bible who is an Israelite, is going to be in the elect, because not everybody has sought God. Not everybody has done his instruction according to the particular dispensation in which they live. And that is... there's a verse in your Bible, if you turn to Romans, just keep a finger in Isaiah, we're going to be back there in a minute. But if you turn to Romans chapter 11, and in verse 26, we're going to see that there's a verse in your Bible that is so often misinterpreted. Paul, dealing with Israel, explaining the program of the prophetic elect, and misinterpreting this verse would, in fact, give elect status to anyone that is connected with Israel, and that they would eventually get saved, even though they have not sought God, even though they have not followed instruction given dispensationally by God to Israel at the time that those particular people were alive. And that is when Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Well, to the uneducated, to the ignorant, they're going to read that and think, well, as long as you're Israel, you're going to be saved. And that anybody who can claim any kind of heritage back to Abraham, or calls himself a Jew, God loves them all so much that he's going to run unrighteousness out of Zion, and he's, everybody, the entire nation of Israel over there right now. That's how people read this. That entire nation of Israel is going to be saved. The Palestinians are going to be run out of Jerusalem and all of these things. That would be a wrong interpretation. That would be wrong reading. We can figure out in other places in our Bible that the elect of Israel are them who have obeyed God, who have worked his commandments according to whatever he has put in place during that time which they operated. We all understand the dispensational aspect, Noah building an ark. We understand the dispensational aspect of Abraham sacrificing or putting Isaac on the altar, having faith that he would have a son, even though he was well past his prime. On and on and on, there is always works associated with the dispensational program for the prophetic elect. But in order to become a part of the elect, you needed to carry out God's specific instruction. Isaiah 65, let's go back there for a minute. We just saw that the people who have sought me are, in fact, the elect. Those are the ones that are going to inherit the covenant promises of the elect, those that are given to Abraham and Moses and David and such. But in verse 11, you see the other side of the coin. And Isaiah says, "But ye that are they that forsake the Lord." So we just saw those that are seeking the Lord. They're going to be the elect. Now we're looking at those who forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that which I delighted not. Again, you see a passage in which predestination of the elect is absolutely discredited. Calvinism is completely discredited right there before your eyes in verse 12, where it is the people of Israel who could have, in fact, been counted among the elect by seeking God, by doing the commandments that had been given to them, but they chose of their own free will and own free volition not to do those things wherein God delighted. Wherefore, verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. A good comparison between those who are of the elect of Israel, doing God's commandments, and those who choose not to. Behold, verse 14, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye, those who are not following the Lord, shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. So you see there is a complete separation even among those of Israel between what are the elect and who are not. Those who have chosen to follow God's commandments, have the faith that God has put in place at that particular time, and those who have chosen to do their own thing. Not much different than it is today. There's those who are saints, and they're saved, and they're engaged in the study of the Word, that they might be the most effective saints that they possibly could, have the most effective ministry life that they possibly could. There's others that could not care less. And just, God can do His thing as long as He leaves me alone to do mine. And it's always been that way, and always will, until the Lord comes back, will it not? Paul declares that there was a time that during contemporary with Paul, at the time that he was writing, there was a remnant of Israel. Now, a remnant of Israel, we have to, in fact, put them in with the elect. The remnant would be believing Israel. That's not just a few left that were physically could take their heritage back to Abraham, but in fact, there was a remnant of believers. That in the prophetic program, Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about these things, and these are the people to whom he's referring to in Romans 11:26 when he says, "All Israel shall be saved." It is the elect of Israel. It's those who have been believers, those who are keeping the commandments. That's the all Israel. By the way, Romans chapter 2, long about verse 26, 27, 28, 29, that area, explains who is a Jew, who is not a Jew, and what it comes down to is if you're not a believer, you're not a Jew. So you get tossed out as far as Israel goes. Meanwhile, Romans chapter 9, verse 27. We were just in Isaiah, were we not? Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of, of Israel be as the sand of the sea. So here you see a tremendous number of the children of Israel as the sand of the sea. Isn't that one of the covenant promises given to Abraham? It was, that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people. There's a lot of grains if you've ever been to the beach. I plan on going this December to make sure that most of those grains are still there and in place so that I know this verse is still true. Meanwhile, not all of them are of the elect, of the prophetic elect. Paul says, a remnant shall be saved. So though there is the descendants of Abraham, there's a tremendous number. They're as the sand of the sea. Only this small remnant shall be saved. And is that not what we're engaged in doing? Looking for salvation, trying to get people to trust in whatever God has put in place for their own salvation. Well, that's exactly what is going on here too. In another dispensation, salvation was of faith and works, and that is who Paul is talking about at this time. And he's speaking of in the future text that a remnant shall be saved, but even though they shall be saved, there is a remnant present at that time. Romans 11, verse 5, Paul makes clear that even so then at this present time, that would be the time when he was writing, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, that is not the mystery election. That rather would be the election of grace. That there's an election for the prophetic program. Everybody, don't ever forget, when you see the word show up, grace, everybody throughout your Bible, when you boil it down to its most basic form, God always had a reason and opportunity to wipe us all out at any time throughout human history. So it's always been God's grace. And so don't be confused. That's not the dispensation of grace that Paul's talking about. So being descended from Abraham does not qualify a Jew as being of the prophetic elect. Let me just put it that way. Verse 7, Romans chapter 11, Paul says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So again, you see that the sands of the sea people, the many people, not all of them are going to be saved. Israel has been seeking, but not finding, but there is a remnant of election that had obtained it. So again, dealing with election, Israel is its own separate entity, and Israel is always associated with the prophetic program. The elect, then, of Romans 11:7, obviously believers in the Messiah, would they not be? Because as Paul was writing, Christ had already gone to the cross, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, had already come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, had already performed his ministry to them, and had already gone to the cross. So that program was in place, the faith in Christ, the belief in the Messiah was already in place. So in order for the prophetic elect to be in place, that would be part of the faith, would it not? Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Son of God. Absolutely. I have a little note in the outline. I say it's curious then that the Acts 2 position puts these believers of Romans 11:7 into the body of Christ with you and me. Think about what they've done. Let's read the verse one more time. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel was seeking for that of the prophetic program. Israel was seeking Old Testament salvation. Israel was then seeking a king, seeking the Messiah, those things, seeking a land, the fulfillment of their promises, the fulfillment of the covenants that were made. There was those in contemporary with Paul who had found that very thing. That was the election according to grace, the remnant that was involved while Paul was still alive. That's Peter and his boys. You can identify who they are. It's the little flock of Israel. But as concerning the gospel, Paul says in verse 28, he's talking about these same people, these same elect under the prophetic program. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. But touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. So you see, there were those of Israel who were believers. But they weren't believers by grace. They weren't believers by Paul's gospel. They were believers in the kingdom gospel and the prophetic program, Christ as the Messiah, them receiving the earthly covenants. You see the difference. And as concerning our gospel, pure faith in Christ and what and his payment for our sin, that would have been a wrong gospel for them to teach. It would have been wrong. And they didn't teach that. They taught commandment keeping. They taught tithing. They taught holy days. They taught a dietary program. All those things. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for our sakes. They were enemies of Paul concerning the gospel because you cannot believe the kingdom gospel and be saved. That's not true today. That wasn't true concerning the body of Christ when Paul wrote Romans. You could not, it was one or the other during the transition period. So there was two different things going on. I'm reading a book now, and just like every other author under the sun, they take Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9, and make it one gospel. The gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. Oh, they were the same. And then they go to Acts chapter 15 to try to prove that everybody was agreeing on what was being preached as a gospel. Well, that's just not true. I find it funny that it's the Bible believers' guide to dispensationalism. Once again, they've proven themselves not to be Bible believers. Because I can read Paul and find out about the little flock. I can find out about Peter and James and John. And concerning the gospel, they were enemies for the body of Christ's sake. But concerning God, they were the prophetic election of Israel. So I hope we have that straightened out a little bit. The elect remnant, then, are in fact kingdom believers. Those are the ones that get scattered from Jerusalem. Turn back into Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 31, we find out what's going to happen to these prophetic elect, this remnant of Israel that Paul was discussing, the remnant of Israel that had such a meeting with prophecy, a meeting with destiny, I suppose. They were the ones that had been prophesied as being the elect at the time that Israel would go through its trial and tribulation. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31, we find that the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, and zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. What's that sound like to you? As I read that to you, you find kingdom believers that escape out of Jerusalem. There's a remnant that escapes out of Jerusalem, and they'll take root again. In other words, they're uprooted from where they are. They will take root again and bear fruit. What's that sound like to you? It sounds like they're going into the prophetic tribulation. And that's, if you cross-refer what's going on there to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Here comes Saul. Our apostle was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Here's a cross-reference for you, by the way. Isaiah 37, 31, and 32. You can cross-refer that to what was going on in Acts chapter 8. Saul consenting unto the death of Stephen. At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. So these are believers. These are the elect of Israel that this verse is dealing with, and that with Paul as Saul was persecuting prior to his conversion. And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison, wherefore they had been scattered abroad, and went everywhere preaching the word. So they got scattered in Acts chapter 8. That's the people that James is writing to in James chapter 1, verse 1. There's another cross-reference for you. And you cross-reference that all back to the prophetic program in Isaiah chapter 37 when he talked about those that would be scattered out of Jerusalem, the remnant that survived. And that's who Paul is explaining in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's who he's talking about, that prophetic remnant of the prophetic program, those people of the nation Israel. If being of the elect, now we've already determined that Paul talks to us and uses the word elect in Titus 1:1, so we are of the elect. But let me tell you this, if being of the elect makes you associated with Israel and their prophetic program, then we're going to run into a major problem in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. All of a sudden, now we've got a third group that are elect angels. We've got angels in the election, and yet they're not in the body of Christ, are they? So being called elect does not associate you with either Israel or the prophetic program. You need to keep verses in their context and understand who they are being addressed to and leave them in that context. Proof texting is not a method of Bible study that has any merit whatsoever to it. You can find the word elect throughout your Bible numerous times. It's Israel, it's angels, it's you, and we're going to find out there's at least one more application besides the fact that elect is used in verses that have nothing to do with the elect. So proof texting, you could end up being king of Babylon or something silly of that nature. But there is the second division. There is the mystery elect, those according to the revelation of the mystery. That would be the church, the body of Christ. That would be you and I. And the mystery elect become such also by following God's dispensational instruction, that placing faith in Christ and His payment for sin. But we don't become elect because of our own righteousness. We don't become elect because we are seeking God or following commandments or any of those things. Rather, our election is based upon being complete in Christ, and that by the partaking by faith of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We share, if that's a word to use, I suppose, we partake of that same death, burial, and resurrection spiritually. Just as Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again the third day, we as believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ's body, and at that point that same crucifixion, that same burial, that same resurrection is then imputed to us. It is given to us as if we had gone through it. That's your relationship with Christ. That's how close the relationship is. It's not just some obscure, I know the guy type of thing. You become bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He died, you died. He was buried, you were buried. He rose again, you rose. Wow. And all that spiritually. But it has the same effect as if it happened physically. There's something to be happy about, by the way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, ye are complete in Him. That's Christ. If you're buried with Him, if you're risen with Him, guess what? It's a good thing because you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised. Now, I don't even want a show of hands, and I don't want to know for sure. But my guess is not everybody in attendance is a circumcised male. But yet you've been circumcised, according to Colossians 2:11, with the circumcision made without hands. Now, I certainly would not have wanted the doctor to not use his hands. I would have wanted him to have his eyes open and use his hands. So there is another circumcision involved. It's a spiritual circumcision. And that's the same as the spiritual death, the spiritual burial, the spiritual resurrection, and the spiritual baptism that we're going to see in the next verse, where we have put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, where we get buried with him in baptism, spiritual, not physical, wherein you are risen with him, spiritual, not physical, that through the faith of the operation of God, which is spiritual, not physical, who had raised him from the dead. You see, everything that happens to us is a spiritual truth. It is not physical. So when you didn't actually die, when you didn't actually get put in a coffin at Tobias' funeral home or raised from the dead, you know, have to knock on the mortuary door to have somebody come and unlock the door, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It was a spiritual operation of God. Colossians 2:12. That's one of my favorite verses, where it's the faith of the operation of God. It's faith in what God does. Not our operations, it's his. By this faith, the mystery body of Christ is placed into Christ the elect. Now, to get definition on that, you have to turn back to Isaiah 42, where you find God addressing and prophesying, giving prophecy to Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." So here we have a designation. It's God's elect, "in whom my soul delighteth." And now we have definition for the elect, for this particular elect. "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." You see, it's a prophecy about Christ. It's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and him being also the elect. We then, as the church, the body of Christ, get baptized spiritually into Christ, who is the elect. We then get imputed the same designation. We become the elect, but not according to prophecy, that according to the revelation of the mystery. So don't think because you have the name elect associated with you, and Israel has the name elect associated with it, that the two are the same. The acknowledging of our dispensational truth is achieved, you know, by right division, and is in accord with the will of God. God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's, you know for a fact, as well as I do, that there's many who will never acknowledge the truth of the Bible. There's some that may actually know it, but are dishonest enough not to acknowledge it. Some that, having studied, I don't know, if you study enough, I don't know how you can miss the clarity of Paul's ministry, the difference contained in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Unless you come to the Bible with preconceived notions and make the verses say what your mind wants them to say, if you come to the Bible with an open mind and without any predilections or prejudices, then you are going to recognize that there is a dispensational difference when you deal with the Apostle Paul. But never, there's no doubt in my mind that even though some people understand that, they're never going to acknowledge that truth. They're going to be 2 Timothy 3:7 people, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And their error then usually ends up being the result of ignorance, and a lot of times arrogance, a refusal to submit to the perfection that is God's word. How many people do you actually hear say, "Well, I have a perfect Bible. Every word in it is perfect. Every word in it is right." There's very few. Even among those who claim to be Bible believers, there's always a fly in the ointment somewhere. "Yes, I believe the Bible in its original manuscripts that no longer exist. Yes, I believe the Bible right up to the point where the word is wrong." And then, you know, it's astounding. Once you made a conscious decision to let the Bible say what it says, to whom it says, no matter what that turns out to be, it changes your whole, it changes everything that you understand about the Bible. I can't stress that particular aspect of Christianity enough. Believing what you have without any prejudice to it. You can read a lot of things into the Bible. It's better to let God just tell you what's going on. These are the same people, those who are ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of TV preachers that come to mind. Jack Van Impe would be the one that immediately comes to mind. He's called the Walking Bible. I don't know if he really has the entire Bible memorized, but he is called the Walking Bible because he has so much scripture memorized. There's very, you know, very few places in the Bible that you can go and confound him. You know, he can just recite the scripture to you. The Walking Bible, ever learning, but yet he's never been able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's dispensational in his beliefs, but he's dispensationally wrong. You see, just like I mentioned last week, you can be dispensational and be completely wrong about your Bible. But it's impossible to get your Bible right without being dispensational. Sort of a paradox. You have to be dispensational, but you have to divide the word of truth in the right place. If we divide, there's people that want to make a division between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, where there isn't one. And they want to make a gap of millions and billions of years there, where there isn't one. Wrongly dividing the word of truth will get you in every bit as much trouble as anything else you can think of. 2 Timothy 3:5, these same people, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. They sound good, they sound holy, they sound knowledgeable, they're you know, self-righteous in a lot of ways, they're the holier-than-thou people, they're, you know, good preachers even. But denying the power that God has placed in His written word, because therein is contained the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Therein is contained the truth of God, all the knowledge of God that He would have us to know. There is no other source for God's knowledge other than His perfectly preserved Bible, the King James. So you turn away from that, you deny that, and all of a sudden, what have you got left besides absolutely nothing? Paul says, from such turn away. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. There's a lot of Jannes and Jambres people out here today. There's more of them than there are those willing to just believe what they read and let what they read say what it says. Paul calls their lack of understanding folly, and I would agree. If you engage in an activity all your life and never come to the knowledge of the truth, what folly that is. You would have been much better off, I suppose, to have learned a trade, carpentry, or, you know, something of that nature. Chapter 3, verse 9, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men. Well, there'll come a day. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and things will be made known and set straight then. So their folly will be made manifest. Meanwhile, they're deceiving a whole lot of people as they go. There is this thing in verse 1, Paul, in verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, where Paul says, acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. Now, Paul uses the word godliness more than anyone else in your Bible. And there's a reason for that. The mystery of godliness that remains a mystery to most people, just as God's will, which is clearly spelled out in His Bible, remains a mystery, just as God's eternal purpose, which is clearly spelled out in His Bible, remains an absolute mystery to most people. The mystery of godliness remains also a great mystery to most people. Understanding of the imputed righteousness of Christ That is a concept that is rejected by most people. You need to understand that. When they reject salvation by grace through faith in Christ, that alone, they have rejected the imputed righteousness of Christ. So they have wiped out Romans chapter 4. They've completely disregarded Romans chapter 4, for instance, where we will be going here in a moment. Let me point out, though, when Paul says acknowledging the truth which is after godliness, that would be a different truth than that which Moses had. That would be a different truth than that which King David had. The acknowledging of truth which is after godliness has to do with 1 Timothy 3:16. Another good 3:16 in your Bible, by the way. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, there's no controversy about the about that it's mysterious to a lot of people, but there's all kinds of ways to emasculate this verse too. Let's try to get it right. God was manifest in the flesh. Who was that? That's not the church, the body of Christ. That's Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the Spirit. That's not the body of Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Received up into glory. There are those grace believers who try to make that the church, the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, they say, is all about the church. And they put you in that entire verse. That you are the one manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. You're believed on in the world and received up to glory. I can't think of anything sillier than all that. It's very clear when you let the verse say what it says to whom it says it, God, and that speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh. That verse is important. Because there is this mystery of godliness, and that's what Paul is alluding to or talking about, acknowledging the truth, which is after this mystery of godliness. And most Christians today are focused on not having, when it comes to imputation, that word, it's a long word that most aren't going to be familiar with anyway, but imputation, having something imputed to you, I suppose if you were on a team spelling bee and didn't know how to spell imputation and that was your word, Mike knew how to spell it though, and so he, because it was a team effort, he was able to spell it and he got it right. Well, his knowledge then is imputed to the rest of you that couldn't spell it because you're all one group. So it's imputed knowledge. Even though you didn't know it, he did, so it all worked out. You got his knowledge imputed to you. Well, we have something else imputed to us, that from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be righteousness. You and I aren't righteous, but we have that imputation because He was, it becomes ours. And it's credited to us. But most Christians aren't focused on in the imputed righteousness portion of Romans chapter 4. What they're focusing on is not having iniquity, not having their sins imputed to them. Which I guess has a lot to say about the way they live. If they're so worried about their sins all the time, that probably has a whole lot to say about the way they live, does it not? You probably need to turn two places, Psalms chapter 32 and Romans chapter 4, because what you're going to see here is another example of what not all of you are going to agree with me about, but this is going to have to do with the Romans 16:26. Mystery which is now made manifest, that by the scriptures of the prophets. Psalms chapter 32, verse 2, if we can get that up on the Pow Talk screen. David says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So, what's that verse concerned with? Not having iniquity imputed to me, not having my sins put on my account, not having sin blamed on me. How does that happen for those of the prophetic program, especially those of the New Testament prophetic program? That happens by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, so that there is no sin involved that to be imputed to them. This is prophetic information that you're reading here in Psalms 32. We all know that David was a sinner. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He did things worse than anything I've ever done. And yet, he's prophesying, telling you that there's going to be those who don't have their sins imputed to them. Because, and the reason is there's no guile in their spirit. There's no sin involved because of the Holy Spirit indwelling. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Paul reveals what you don't know in Psalm 32, verse 2. You read Psalm 32, verse 2, as we just did, and you would never know that there's going to be imputed righteousness. Rather, the focus of the verse is there's going to be people who don't sin, and so they're not going to have sin imputed to them. The mystery information concerning that particular part of the Bible, Paul reveals, Romans chapter 4, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. I guarantee to you that there were always works associated with the program that David lived under. Guaranteed. But Paul says that David speaks about this righteousness without works. How does that work out? How does that happen? Well, you see that because of the mystery information, Paul sees it in the Scripture. It's revealed to him in the Scripture. But it's not there for the understanding. You cannot read Paul's information back into the Psalms. Look at Psalm 82, verse 12. By the way, 84 verse 12 is what it is. Here's the other place that Paul's cross referring to from Romans chapter 4 verse 6, where David says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Great. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, but cursed is the man who trusteth in thee, but then just willy-nilly goes about his own way doing whatever he wants to and completely disregards all the commandments that have been put in place. There's still works associated with the prophetic program, and that in Psalm verse 84, or chapter 84, verse 12. There is no mystery information contained in the Psalm. Paul is the one who has to reveal that information. You cannot read Psalms and ever get salvation by grace through faith alone. Never, never, never. But Paul cross-refers to those. And in verse 7, Romans chapter 4, verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. See, there's no works involved in Paul's information. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So this the focus is different. David is worried about not doing the sins, so that they won't be imputed to him. Paul's saying, blessed is the man who can sin, and yet it won't be imputed to him because of something else that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4, that there is imputation of righteousness to the believer, but no imputation of sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Speaking of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You see how often Paul goes back to the Old Testament to explain the revelation of the mystery, that which was not revealed? Isn't that an interesting thing? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but it was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Well, James would have a different take on that story. That the righteousness was, that the justification came when Abraham put Isaac up there on the altar and did a work associated. And had Abraham not taken Isaac and placed him on the altar and prepared to sacrifice him, things would have been different between Abraham and God. Yes, there's a faith aspect. There's also a works aspect in the prophetic program. Now, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that's the righteousness, but also for us to whom it is, whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and who was raised again for our justification. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead that we might be justified. That righteousness of Christ gets imputed to the believer. That in the operation of God, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Isn't that a fascinating thing? How Paul uses Old Testament scripture to explain what you could have never gotten out of Old Testament scripture. Let's move on before the top of the hour to Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. I'm going to pretty much put these two together. Paul says he's writing according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So in those two verses, Paul mentions God the Father and God the Son. But even when we consider the progressive nature of Paul's revelation of the mystery given to him, and there was progressive revelation, no doubt about that, understand that the basic tenets, the basic foundational information and aspects of the mystery never changed from one end of his ministry to the other. Romans 16, 25 and 26, verses that you probably have well memorized. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Paul tells us that this promise was given before the world began. God, who cannot lie, promised these things before the world began. That's in Titus. That's late in his ministry. That's the same foundational information he's repeating as he wrote in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, that there was information kept secret since the world began. But now is made manifest, now is made known by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You see the same information, just different words, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and Romans verses 16 and 25. This mystery information you can discern from those, from reading that selection of verses, was not a plan B, not known by God. It wasn't an emergency plan put in place because Jesus died. Rather, it was known since before the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God had this mystery plan and purpose in place that since before the world began, and Paul tells us we can count on those promises that have been given specifically to us. We can't. I wouldn't put a penny down on the promises given to Israel, but I would put anything on the promises that are given to us, because God, who cannot lie, gave us different promises than the elect of the prophetic program. The elect of the body of Christ have different promises, different destination, different just a different relationship than those of the elect of Israel. God, who has saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, that given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There's your other cross-reference for the time frame. The Lord had this purpose in mind prior to the foundation of the world. So it's not a new thing, but it was never revealed. As we went through Isaiah, as we looked in the Psalms, you could never have figured it out. It was hidden until it was revealed to Paul. It was not in place until it was revealed to Paul. It did not take effect. Just because Jesus knew it, which is evident in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just because it was hidden and purposed by Christ before the world began, does not mean that it took effect prior to it being announced by the Apostle Paul. There's those who will tell you that the body of Christ started back to say, let's Matthew 16. It's just nobody knew it. God's a fairly good communicator and always has been. He's always communicated what's going on. And he understands that unless you know something, you can't possibly do something. Unless you know what to believe, you can't possibly believe that. Unless you know what works need to be done, you can't possibly partake of those works. The body of Christ could not have been formed in Matthew 16. It's just nobody knew it. The information was kept secret until revealed to Paul, Acts chapter 9 and after. So, 2 Timothy 1:9, the information, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The information has been brought to light. It has been revealed. It's not that it was never there. I know this is a hard saying. It's not that... That's how Paul can refer to the Old Testament so much. You never would have known it. You never would have read it. I don't know how else to say it. I know some people will try to take that the wrong way. But meanwhile, this revealing of information, Paul says, committed unto me. 2 Timothy 1:11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. Another recognition that is widely not held by most people. That's the same thing as is said in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, that the information, the manifestation of God's word through preaching, committed unto Paul according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So, when Paul says it's committed to me, he means it's committed to me. It wasn't given to anyone else. It wasn't passed around. He was the one that received, by revelation, the information. Paul says he's the teacher to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. And as an apostle, though, Paul was really kind of late to the party, was he not? There were apostles in place prior to Paul. No doubt about that. But those were apostles of the kingdom gospel, a kingdom, prophetic, elect people of Israel. But as an apostle, Paul, having come late then, and at least as far as we can discern from scriptures, having never seen in the flesh the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, we know that he was the last to see Christ, but not in the flesh. It's amazing the number of preachers that get that wrong, saying, oh yeah, Paul saw Jesus in the flesh. He was the last to see Jesus in the flesh. Read the words, my friends. 1 Corinthians 15:5. After his resurrection, he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that, the above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of Paul, as one born out of due time. Again, Paul says that in due time, the information was manifested. In due time, these things were brought to light. That in due time, his word, his purpose, his eternal purpose, which was hid in Christ since before the world began, was made known. That through the Apostle Paul and the revelation of the mystery. Paul, still confirming his apostleship when he first writes to Timothy, saying, by the commandment of God our Savior. Some things never change, do they? Paul had to do the very same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:9, after he explains that he was the last to see Christ, and then he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of God was the power. The grace of God was that which drove Paul. It wasn't a works orientation. It was a completely different orientation. Not the fear of sin, not the fear of having sins imputed, because the revelation, the information for us, reveals that sin is not imputed in this the dispensation of the grace of God. The authority of Paul's apostleship, and we'll end here for this evening, it's almost the top of the hour, not being recognized back then, you see numerous times where Paul has to defend himself, where Paul has to say, I lie not, where Paul has to say, you know, it was by the commandment of the Lord, it was this was given to me, you know, all forever defending himself. You never see Peter defending himself in those words. You never see James defending himself in those words, but rather just assuming that you know who they are, because they walked around with Jesus. Paul saying, I'm the least because I wasn't there. I'm the least because I was the last of the party. I'm the least of all because I was a bad guy. But by the grace of God, he worked harder than any of the other ones. He did more. He was the greatest apostle to ever live. But meanwhile, his authority is still challenged on a daily basis, is it not? You tell someone that we follow Pauline doctrine and they look at you as if you're an idol worshiper. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, Christ who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in that due time. Paul, the due time testifier, Paul born as one out of due time, testifying about those things which had not been revealed. All foundational information, is it not, that Paul starts the book of Titus with, and then lets us know in 1 Timothy 2:7 that he is ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. You got to throw that in there, Paul. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He's the one that we need to pay attention to, and he is the one with the information for us, the body of Christ. And when he says elect, it is addressing us as the church, the body of Christ, not as Israel and their elect of prophecy.